Good evening, church. It is a wonderful joy to be back worshiping with you this Lord's Day evening. I do bring many greetings from many churches in Solar 5. Most of the people I spoke to when they saw me and saw we were from Goodwood asked me to send their love. It is too many to name specifically, but do know that there are greetings from the churches in Solar 5, and they have mentioned that they are praying for us and do value our ministry here in Cape Town. Could you turn with me in God's Word to Judges chapter 20? It is quite a long passage, so I'm going to start reading quite quickly. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they might repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribe of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first and fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the men of Israel took courage again and formed the battle line in the same way where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went out against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel sent men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us, as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Maroh Geba, and there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these men were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst, surrounding the Benjaminites. They pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah to the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and they fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men were struck down. So all who fell that day in Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, men and beasts, all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Let us pray. O gracious God, how wonderful is your word. How blessed we are to know your law. We ask that as I preach this word today, Lord, you would work in our hearts, and that you would continue to bless us with teaching from your word, to restrain our hearts and to fashion our behavior more and more like Christ each day. Amen. So if you've been here for the previous sermons, you would have noticed Andrew and I are preaching through this final section in Judges and looking at it in conjunction with a philosophical term called humanism. This is one of the prevailing worldviews in our current age. And Andrew used two definitions to define it in the past two sermons. And as a recap, I'm going to just read one of them, the one from the Bristol Humanist Group, which says that humanism is an approach to life based on reason, not religious text, and our common humanity, recognizing that moral values are properly founded on human nature and experience alone, not God. So we can say that humanism is a rejection of God's moral standards and an attempt to bring about human flourishing by using our reason and experience. But in truth, there is nothing new under the sun. And even though the term humanism is used nowadays and more regularly in modern times, it has actually been around for ages. And even in this text, we see this kind of thinking. You know, even though Israel is still turning to God in many ways, We have noticed that throughout these last pieces in Judges, the phrase "there is no king in Israel" keeps coming up. And at the end of the book, it adds to that, "and everybody does what is right in their own eyes." And in the previous sermon, when I preached on Judges chapter 18, I explained that when we look at the law in Deuteronomy, that having no king in Israel was Israel's way of rejecting God's rule as king over them. And so the people in Israel were trying to run Israel by their own ability, by their own reason, and their own standards. And if you've been here for the previous sermons, you will know that things have gone terribly in this approach. In chapter 19, things get especially bad when the Levite and his concubine go to a town in Benjamin, and his concubine is gang raped and killed. And then he cuts her up and he sends her body parts all over Israel. Andrew looked at those two events in his last two sermons, humanism and hospitality and humanism and sexual immorality. And if you haven't heard them, I really would recommend you going and taking a listen to them. But today we're going to look at Israel's response to these terrible events. The sermon is titled Humanism and Justice. And it's because today's text shows how justice unfolds in a society that has rejected God as their king, rejected his standard and replaced his standard with their own. And what happens there in many ways is not too different what we see happening in many modern societies today. And as we look at this text, I have 4 points today. Trial by outrage, tribal unity, misplaced persistence and judgment, and a lack of restraint. So let's start with the first point, trial by outrage. The passage picks up just after the Levite has sent out the pieces of this woman all across Israel. And this causes much outrage in Israel. And we should expect a response like that. If you just think about it, it would have taken months to travel across the country. Each messenger would have gone from city to city, carrying a piece of rotting human flesh. And when he got there, he would have announced what has happened. So as the stench of that flesh was reaching their nostrils, the sound of the terrible things that had happened to this woman would have reached their ears. People would have been shocked by what they saw and heard and gone and told others about it. And likely would have insisted that something needs to be done. Justice needs to be brought to the perpetrators. So the nation is moved and they gather in Mizpah. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is at that point in time. We don't know why, because in a few chapters earlier it was somewhere else, but they must have obviously moved it to Mizpah for some or other reason, maybe even for this meeting itself. And there they hear firsthand from the Levite what has happened in Gibeah. And in complete unity, they decide they need to gather against the city and repay it for these outrageous events that have taken place. And in this matter, the nation of Israel is correct. Justice does need to be served. They're right to demand justice, and these men do deserve the death penalty. The problem, though, is that the way Israel has come to this conclusion is not all that correct. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 17. If it is true and it has been proved that these detestable things have been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of 1 witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. This is not what Israel has done. They have not followed God's prescribed method here. They have listened to the testimony of 1 witness, the Levite. And I don't know if you noticed in his account, he omitted certain key details. It wasn't the same as what we read in Judges chapter 19. He doesn't mention his involvement, his foolishness, that they actually gave the concubine over to these worthless men. And he also bears false witness. He says the leaders of the city were trying to kill him. But we don't see that in the earlier passage. And a big problem here is no one's here to challenge him on this. In verse 3, the text tells us that Benjamin was not present because they only heard about this gathering. So there's no opportunity to cross-examine the witnesses to see if what they're saying is legitimate. And so the justice Israel wants is not the justice that God's law demands. It's rather the justice that their outrage demands. And we can see this really clearly in verse 2. Because before the trial has even begun, they've gathered their army. Their 400,000 strong who carry the sword are already ready. They don't really know what's gone on yet, but they're there, ready to fight. And at the first hint of guilt, they're going to take up arms and go to Gibeah. And even though the people of Gibeah and those in Gibeah are guilty, the problem here is due process has not been followed. Israel are just acting upon their outrage. And it is true, sometimes one witness can be telling the truth. But there's no real way to know this. At other times, they could be lying. They could twist the facts slightly, as the Levite did here. And the fact that it was worthless fellows versus the leaders in Israel, that is a significant difference. And it changes the punishment if you look at the law of God. If it was their leaders, there's merit to destroy the whole city, as we'll see later in Deuteronomy chapter 13. See, and a worse thing than this is, if we don't get people to cross-examine, is that when we act rashly on our outrage like that, we don't hear opposing views. There's no system in place to stop the people who give the justice from going too far. And again, as this ordeal unfolds, we see in the text, it has devastating consequences. All the cities in Benjamin are set on fire. As sinful and fallen people, we need to be slow in pronouncing guilt on others, especially in this age of the internet. We would think with all our extra access to information and everything at the tip of our fingers, we would be a people who are calm and make much more informed decisions. When in truth, we live in a time of outrage. And outrage drives most of our justice. Mob justice by social media rules. People get doxxed and cancelled left, right, and center. I mean, entire protest movements like Black Lives Matter are organized around one or two viral posts. Long before anybody has investigated the validity of the information there, the driving force in people's demand for justice is the outrageous nature of the event. And this is because in the humanist worldview, there is no standard. There's no law of God to appeal to. And many of the justice, or much of the justice they call to, can't really be reasoned to either. They have to act on experience. They have to act on what feels right or wrong. So there really is no point in investigating. For the humanist, their feelings don't care about your facts. As Christians, we should not behave like this. We need to be slow to act in matters like this. Yes, we should speak up about social injustice, but we need to take our time to investigate. We need to be wise about these things. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. That's from the Proverbs. We should take our time to ensure that what we share and what we partake in is the truth, that we are measured and balanced, and that we're not just spreading outrage. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Spreading outrage doesn't help. And partaking in these things neither brings justice nor spreads godliness. It only fuels outrage and division along political or cultural or whatever the problem is lines. And this brings me to the second point, tribal unity. In verses 11 through 17, we see divisions forming in Israel along differing lines on what happened. Israel calls Benjamin to hand over the guilty perpetrators, and the tribe of Benjamin refuses. And this is inexcusable on Benjamin's part. You know, yes, they can argue that they weren't given a fair trial and process wasn't followed. But really, they're assembling to start fighting to protect these despicable people in their city. They are standing with their fellow tribesmen. For the people of Benjamin, it's not really about due process or truth or justice or anything like that. It's about my brothers who are in Benjamin with me. They don't care if wickedness reigns among them. They want to stand with their brothers. As Ralph Davies says, for the Benjaminites, blood is thicker than covenant. And they completely miss the mark on this. And there's a nice little play on words in the text here that kind of shows that. And that has to do when they talk about the 700 slingmen who can't miss a hair. Because the root word for Hebrew roughly translates, for sin in Hebrew roughly translates to missing the mark. And the author's using a very similar word here when he describes how they cannot miss a hair. And he's trying to ironically point out how they may never miss in battle, but on spiritual matters, they are far, far off. But there is another unity that we see here, and that's the unity on Israel's part. Three times the author speaks of their unity, of them being as one man, acting as one man. And it is impressive to be so united against injustice. But at the same time, there is also something really tragic about their unity. The tragedy is that their unity is against their fellow Israelites. We've been working through the book of Judges. And what we've seen is that when Israel needed to be united against the Canaanites, against their enemies, against the enemies of God, they refused. Deborah couldn't get support from all the tribes. Many didn't come to her aid. Ephraim opposed Gideon and Jephthah. And Judah handed Samson over to his enemies and complained at what he had done. Tragically, they didn't care about unity then. They didn't care about uniting for God's cause then. See, and in verse 13, we see another way that they discard their uniting around God's causes. And that's where they say to the people of Benjamin that they want to purge evil from Israel. This phrase comes up quite a few times in the law. If you notice, when I read from Deuteronomy 17, that phrase came up there. And in Deuteronomy 13, verse 5, it comes up again. Speaking about prophets who lead Israel to false worship, it says, but that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And in chapter 17, it's actually also talking about idolatry and false worship. See, purging evil from Israel was most often specifically a reference to purging idolatry from Israel. And now let's look at verse 1. Because when they gather, it says, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Which is a reference to the whole nation. It's kind of like a saying, from Joburg to Cape Town. And they've gathered to execute or to rally against Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. But the name Dan should be fresh in our mind. Because just two chapters ago, that was the city where false worship was established. And so Israel is willing to tolerate idolatry, willing to put up with the things God's law forbids amongst themselves, but the things that outrages them that other tribes do, they are unwilling to compromise. They don't care about the law of God, only in satisfying their own outrage. And their unity is one built on this shared outrage, not on their covenant with the eternal God. And don't get me wrong here, I'm not defending the people in Gibeah. These worthless people deserve to be put to death. They deserve justice. But Israel's motivation for it is wrong. Both Benjamin and Israel are uniting around arbitrary measures. Their tribal alliance, or their common outrage, or what offends them most, is causing them to act in this way, and causing deep division amongst God's covenant people. They care more about cultural and personal matters than what God has called them to. They have not been purging the evil from among them. And we do see this in the church as well. And often I am shocked in today's age how prevalent this thinking is in the church. Where Christians place primary importance on things like policy, economic policy or politics or our battle for the culture. You know, and many in the church are happy to denounce even reformed Bible-believing brothers and sisters as dangerous, as someone that people should avoid at all costs because they registered as a Democrat or attended a Black Lives Matter march or didn't quite act as harshly on wokeness as we would like. But then in the same breath, these Christians want to champion and recommend unbelieving pundits like Jordan Peterson or Dave Rubin or Joe Rogan as valuable allies in our battle against the left. And when I see this, I'll be honest, I just think, are you joking? Men like these are haters of Christ. They have openly mocked the gospel on many occasions, and when pushed on matters, have often said that they do consider Christians like you and me to be enemies. But we want to say, no, the danger here is Mark Dever or Paul Tripp because their politics don't really line up with ours. This is unacceptable behavior. This may sound controversial, but a Christian who votes for the EFF is far more my ally than a Muslim who votes for the ACDP or the Freedom Front or whichever favored political party we would want. Because what unites us is the gospel, not politics or culture or any of that nonsense. And just before anyone comes to me afterwards, I'm not saying that these things don't matter. I'm not saying there's no room for correction on these things in the church. We can and should talk about them. We can and should correct one another on these matters. But these things should never be what we unite around. What unites us is the gospel. It is the truth. It is the word of God. If we want to effect change in the culture, get stuck in at your local church. Defend sound doctrine. Preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel is the means by which Christ has ordained his authority will be taken out to the ends of the earth. That's what he did with his authority. If you think preaching the gospel is not enough to effect change in the culture, preach it more. May it never be said of us here at Goodwood Baptist that we're a church of politics or social issues, but rather that we are people who, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In verses 18 to 46, then, we see quite a lengthy battle, and I've put it under the heading of judgment and misplaced persistence. This details the battle that unfolded between Israel and Benjamin. And again, there's a really nice redemptive quality here that we see in the nation of Israel, because they actually do seek out the guidance of the Lord. You know, and we can kind of see, look, all is not completely lost here. On three occasions, they ask God if and how they should attack. You know, they're not really interested in seeking his word and his law and how they should actually deal with these matters. But at least here, they are looking for some of God's guidance. And verse 18 is actually a reference back to Judges chapter 1, verse 1. When Israel first entered the land, they asked God who should go up first, and the Lord answered, Judah. And what this whole battle passage here is doing is trying to mirror some of Israel's conquest of Canaan. Okay? The whole battle actually mirrors another account as well, which is their battle against the city of Ai, which we see in Joshua chapter 7 and 8. See, and the idea here is that this is Israel's new Canaan. Israel now are battling against Benjamin the way that they were battling against the Canaanites. See, and in this passage in Joshua chapter 7, verses 8, Israel had sinned against God, but some of them had kept the spoils from the war in Jericho, And because of this, they suffered a heavy defeat and they were mourning. God used the city of Ai to judge them in that way. And then they had to deal with the sinful parties. And then they set a very similar ambush up and conquered the city. And we see a very similar thing happen in this text. And God is using wicked Benjamin to judge the people of Israel for the sin that is among them. And it's interesting because in each case, Israel is acting on God's instruction. God tells them, go up and fight. You know, and then they get defeated twice. And after the second defeat, they go into a time of fasting and offer sacrifices to the Lord. They're cleansing, they're purifying themselves. And then God hands Benjamin over to Israel. See, but Israel is able to approach God because they have the ark at Mizpah. Benjamin has nothing, and so ultimately this leads to their defeat. We need to look at this and remember that the Lord does use wicked means to judge his people. He can even do it in times and in places where we think we are being obedient. But we should seek to persevere in our obedience here. We should repent of our sins. We should trust in the work of Christ. Trust that his work cleanses us. And persevere and persist through times like this. This is what Israel did in this passage. And I think it's quite a nice redeeming quality for all the things that are going wrong in the book of Judges. But this quality is also the key difference here. In Israel's battle with the Benjaminites versus their conquest of Canaan. You see, in Judges chapter 1, Israel fails to conquer the land. They actually give up at the first sight of, you know, first bit of adversity, and they give up. But now, after Benjamin giving them a hiding to nothing twice, they're still pushing on. They gave up when God commanded them to destroy. But when it comes to attacking their brothers, when it comes to enforcing the standards their outrage demands, then they're willing to persevere. And like I said, the persistence is commendable, but it's not consistent. They persist when it's their personal vendetta against Benjamin. It's more their concern than their desire to fulfill the instruction of God. They're happy to attack fellow Israelites for the vile things they have done, but they neglect the things they were supposed to do. In essence, they're trying to take the splinter out of Benjamin's eye. They're trying to point at all the wrong Benjamin has done and are ignoring the log in their own, ignoring the things that they were supposed to do. Let this also not be the case with us too, brothers and sisters. Don't be quick to come to meetings and gatherings and point out your brothers and sisters' fault. You know, when you yourself are not serving in the local church. Again, far too many Christians do this. They're the first to offer correction to all the church's ministries, but then aren't actually serving in them. And they will insist that things must be done their way, but never ever get stuck in themselves. It's like somebody who's never driven a car giving racing advice to Lewis Hamilton or telling him why he crashed out in the last Grand Prix. You know, even if you're right about a few things, there's very little substance behind what you're saying because you aren't doing what you're supposed to do. You're not a driver. Similar in the church. There's nothing wrong with wanting things done better. But make sure that you're also doing the things you're supposed to be doing. Make sure that you're persevering in the areas that matter before trying to ensure that everybody else is doing the things that they should be doing. Finally, we get to the last two verses of this passage. And here we see how a humanistic approach to justice leads to unrestrained violence. The Lord has defeated Benjamin and given the city of Gilead over to be destroyed. Now, I mentioned a bit earlier, there is a bit of precedent here for cities that have committed great atrocities to be completely destroyed. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 to 17. And that passage there is mainly speaking about idolatry. But if we look at the judgment God gave to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the similarities between what unfolded there in chapter 19, there could be enough to justify Israel destroying that city. But again, that would depend, like I mentioned, whether there are leaders involved or not. There are a few matters of the law that can affect that. In truth, we don't really know. But after the city is destroyed, things take a really dark turn. Listen to verse 48. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. This is going far, far beyond the punishment for the crime that the people in Gibeah committed. They're massacring people. All the people that they found. People who were completely uninvolved in the crime or even the war or even defending these wicked people. They killed everybody they found. They set the towns on fire. They almost eradicated the whole tribe. Only 600 men survived by hiding at the Rock of Rimmon. This is what we get when people try to administer justice by their own standards, using their own reason and experiences. It's because the heart of man is sinful. It is quick to do evil. Romans 3, verses 15 to 18, talks about the sinfulness of man. It's a well-known passage. But listen to these words. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If man uses his heart, his reason, his experience to determine right from wrong, they may get things right for a while. We often do see that in society. Secular societies do get a lot right. I mean, even Israel got some of the stuff right in this passage. But eventually, it will degenerate into something horrible. Human reason is not a good tool to restrain evil because our hearts are swift to shed blood. We need the law of God. We need something in place to give us the necessary parameters to hold us back from being swift to shed blood. God's moral standard does that. It calls people to act in a restrained fashion. When it commands things like an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, like it does in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it's actually limiting how far we can go in our punishment. The point of the text there is to say, this is all you're allowed to do, no more. It's not a stick that we should use to hit one another with. The law is more like a muzzle on a vicious dog. It stops it from viciously attacking and biting other people. God's law stops us from doing unnecessary harm. And when it is neglected, untold damage is done. If you don't believe me, just consider what has happened when nations reject God's rule. The French Revolution did, and it led to the Reign of Terror and the guillotine. Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge killed 1.5 million Cambodians in a small nation. That's a lot. We can list many other communist nations that committed huge atrocities on that. And even here, in civilized Western societies, many people lose their jobs, their livelihoods, their ability to work, and their families for things they posted online. And while they were foolish a few years ago, that is not justice. We also have to deal with the fact that as modern Western nations, we have slaughtered over 700 million unborn, helpless, defenseless children. The list can go on and on. Secular societies don't merely have blood on their hands. They have bathed themselves in it. Brothers and sisters, we can't afford to abandon the standards that God's law gives us. We can't afford to cede ground on this. It's a doctrine called antinomianism. It's where we abandon the law of God, where we say all we need is Christ. We can forget all the Old Testament taught. We don't need the law anymore. It's a false thing. It leads to terrible, terrible things in societies, as we've seen time and time again. We need the law of God to restrain the hearts of men. But the problem is, the law on its own is also not enough to truly bring justice. I mean, we can also think of Christian nations that have used God's law to justify wicked things. Apartheid in this country, slavery in many of the European countries. Again, man's heart is sinful. They will twist and taint things. I'm just going to read that last passage that I'll close on. We need Christ, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us pray. O God in heaven, we, your people, do seek justice in this world, Lord, because we have been made in your image, and there is a part of all humans that seek after your righteousness. But Lord, we can never attain that apart from the work of Christ. Help us to trust in him evermore. Help us to preach the righteousness of Christ at every opportunity, that the world may know the righteousness of God, that they may know the one who is just and the justifier of the unjust.